Now I want to bring you back after a 4 month break to Colossians. Chapter 3, and we'll focus our attention on the first part of verse 12. I can't resist telling you a story about Eamon de Valera. I thought Nick would look up when I mentioned that name. He was the first president of Ireland. And of course, Ireland for many years was under the domination of those rotten English. And Eamon de Valera, as a young man, and others, of course, agitated for political freedom, and I have a great deal of sympathy with them for that. And he was an orator, and he would speak in various places in Dublin, other parts of Ireland, proclaiming the need to be delivered from the yoke of England and to have a free Ireland. And so on one occasion, Eamon de Valera was in this great park in Dublin, and he was preaching his message of Irish liberation. Well, he hadn't been too long into his speech when several carloads of English policemen arrived, and they hustled him off the scene, and they threw him into jail. And he was there, I think, if I remember the story correctly, for perhaps 3 years or so. Well, eventually he was let out, and the first thing he did was to go back to the park in Dublin, and the word went around the community that de Valera would speak again. And so a large crowd gathered, several thousand Irishmen gathered, and de Valera got up to speak, and he said, "As I was saying before I was so rudely interrupted..." I've always admired him for that and enjoyed that, and I feel that way when I come back to Colossians. "As I was saying before I was so rudely interrupted..." Now, I don't think that we'll get through the end of this chapter before we're interrupted again, but we'll make a beginning at least. And I want this morning to give the very briefest of reviews of Colossians. So go back to chapter 1, and I'll just give you again, remind you again of the background and what we've seen thus far. Paul begins with his traditional opening, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, in which he expresses thanksgiving for the Colossian believers. 9 through 29, he prays for the Colossians. He speaks of the glory of Christ, his person, his great work of redemption. He speaks also of the great mystery of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 27, in those marvelous words, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." In chapter 2, he comes to grips with false teaching, and he exalts once again the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He reminds the Colossians of their blessings in Christ, of all that they've received in him. And he warns them, of course, against false teaching, which he describes in some detail in the end of that second chapter. In chapter 3 and verses 1 through 11, he reminds them of what is true of them as believers, that they have died with Christ, spiritually of course, that they have been risen and or raised also with Christ, and that their life, as he puts it so graphically in verse 3 of chapter 3, "You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And then he goes on at the end of that section, chapter 3, 1 through 11, to exhort them to live as new creatures in Christ. Now, this morning, we come then to verse 12. Let's look at it and we'll read it together again, or I'll read it and you follow. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering." Now I want to focus this morning on the first phrase of this verse. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now, there are many in the Christian church who are very, very uneasy about the word election or elect. They immediately, when they hear that word, become suspicious. Many of them become very nervous. Some of them become quite hostile. But I want to remind you, as is obvious because of the text before us, that this word is used frequently, and this description is used frequently in the New Testament. And in fact, it amazes me when I think of the hostility and the suspicion within the church of the 20th century about this particular word and concept of God's elect. I'm always amazed at how different that is from the way God views it and the way we have it in the New Testament. Let me just point out to you, for instance, in Colossians 2, how that the Apostle Paul, as he's writing by inspiration, of course, rejoices in this particular truth. In 2 Thessalonians and 2 and verse 13. I think I must have given you the wrong reference there. That's happening sometimes these days, forgive me. It's 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And so the apostle is rejoicing here, giving thanks to God for the reality of the election of these people. Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in 1 Thessalonians, or rather chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 through 4, Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, or knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So here again, in a context of rejoicing, the apostle speaks of this. And then in Romans 8, in that magnificent chapter of Romans, perhaps the most thrilling in all of the book of Romans, maybe the most thrilling in all the New Testament, Paul says in Romans 8:33, as he cries out in triumph, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So this word is used many times in the New Testament. It's a word in which we ought to rejoice. It's a concept for which, like the apostle, we ought to give thanks to God. Now my purpose this morning is not to explain the doctrine of election, nor to defend it. We've done that over the years in the past. But I want simply to bring to your attention four things very briefly about this biblical concept and see if it can't be of some help to us. I want first of all then to say, when we think about this whole concept of election, that it is a very profound truth. Therefore, as the elect of God, it is a very profound truth. All the great confessions of the Christian church and its various branches, at least those that flow out of the Reformation, all give testimony to this particular truth that we call election. The choice of God of his people. All the great Protestant confessions flowing out of the Reformation, I say, and I say that because we'd have to accept one branch at least of the Methodist Church and some later churches, but all the great historic Christian confessions testify to the reality of God's choice of his people. But nevertheless, they also recognize and acknowledge that it is a truth to be handled with great care. It is a truth to be handled wisely. It can be abused. It has been abused. It can be made to be a stumbling block, and it was never meant to be that, to people. It is a truth, I say, that has to be handled with care. It is a truth that has to be balanced with other truth. It's not the only truth in the Bible. Sometimes in some churches and with some preachers, that's the impression maybe that you get. But it's not the only truth in the Bible, but it is a truth. It must be rightly understood. And oftentimes it's not rightly understood. And as some of our forefathers used to say, truth suffers more grimly at the hands of its friends than at the hands of its enemies. And sometimes that's been the case. But I say again, it is a truth. And it is a truth that must be received by the people of God, and ought to be received by them, and indeed they ought to rejoice in it. Now we have to recognize the fact that there are many profound truths in the scripture that are hard to be understood. Who, for instance, can adequately grasp the truth of the Trinitarian nature of God? That God is one, and yet God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who can adequately explain that? Theologians, the greatest minds of the century, have wrestled and grappled with that, and the wise ones amongst them have recognized that it is utterly beyond them. They can define it in some measure, they can describe it in some measure, but they can't explain it. Who can explain the duality of the nature of Christ, that he is at the same time, as the old confessions have said, very God of very God and very man of very man? How can you explain that? How can you address that? Well, it's mind-boggling. God and man and yet one person. Who can adequately grasp and explain the ways of God's providence? His way, says the Old Testament, is in the deep. And you know how many times you have grappled, maybe in your own experience or as you've looked at the experiences of others, you said, how can God allow this to happen? How can God permit this? Why doesn't God do something about this? And in fact, down the centuries, of course, even the outstanding saints of God have asked those questions. So David in the Psalms wrestled with this. How come he observed the ungodly seem to prosper, the godly seem to be under pressure and trouble? And he grappled and wrestled with this. How can this be, he said. Jeremiah was the same, agonized over the strange providence of God. And so it is with the truth of election, that there are many aspects of it which are difficult for us to understand, but it is plainly revealed to us in the scripture. The apostle uses the title of the Christians here as the elect of God, and we need to receive it and to do so with joy and to try to understand it. Secondly, it is a God-exalting truth. It is a God-exalting truth. Now we live, you see, in a day, a pathetic day really, when the glory of God is debased, profoundly so. Men try to cut God down to size. And you know the problem and the tragedy is that many, even within the Christian church, try to do that. They try to cut God down to size so that he can come within their grasp, as it were. They try to force God into a mold of their making. They try to misuse a biblical phrase to create God in their image so that they can explain it. Human beings, let's face it, you and I this morning, human beings don't like things they can't explain. And they always try to explain them. And so tragically, even within the Christian church, men have tried to cut God down to size and make him in their own image, but you see, you can never do that with the God of the Bible. He's just too great. He's just too big, if you like. He is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of providence. And he is the Lord of grace. And so we read in Romans 9:16, it is not of he who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And in that great 9th chapter of Romans, of course, the apostle is delving into, in some measure, and is, through the Spirit of God working in him, revealing truth concerning this profound reality of the choice of God of his people. And he challenges people. Who are you, he says, O man? Who are you to speak against God? Salvation is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And so Paul brings out, and the whole New Testament brings out, that the ultimate cause of the salvation of any sinner is found not in them, but in God. The ultimate cause of the salvation of a sinner is to be found in God. And that's why the scripture says salvation is of the Lord. So it's a God-exalting truth. And we say furthermore, it is a man-humbling truth. It is a truth which is very humbling to flesh and blood. How can it be anything else in the light of what we've already said? How humbling it is. I remember when in my own case, I first stopped to fight. You know, when you're brought up in an Arminian background, and I was, inevitably, invariably, you fight against the revelation of the sovereignty of God. I fought against the revelation of this doctrine. I railed against it. But I think I can say at least that I was honest in wanting to really know, what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible say? And the more I wrestled with this doctrine, the more it overcame me. And the more I read the Word of God, the more I was forced to acknowledge, yes, this is a biblical truth. And when we realize that salvation is rooted in the sovereign grace of God alone, and when we realize that God Almighty could have justly, pass by any sinner and all sinners if he chose to, and when we realize that we have no claim on God whatsoever, and when we realize that our salvation is all of grace, what a tremendous and profound ministry of humbling does that truth have in the proud human spirit? Because the proud human spirit is expressed by that fairly well-known poem, a line or two of which says, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. And God says, you're fooling yourself. Salvation is of the Lord. And if God decides to pass you by, it will be nothing but justice for a sinner like you and me. So it's a very humbling truth. It strips man of all of his pride and it puts him in the dust. And that is where sinful man belongs. But I want to say this before we move off from this little expression. It is also an encouraging truth. Now, some of you don't believe that. But it is an encouraging truth. For if salvation is of the Lord, then you see no person anywhere is beyond the reach of God. Now, you ask yourself the question. How many times have you thought of some particular person that you know? It's true of me, and so I'm assuming it's probably true of you as well. I think it is. How many people do you know that you've thought about and in your heart of hearts you've said, they will never be saved?
they'll never be saved. That person's so hard and so ungodly and so careless about spiritual things, they'll never be saved. I think I've told you, I'm not going to go into the details for time's sake, but I think I've told you before of the experience of our friend Dr. Tom Berry, who hasn't been here for many years, but some of you will remember Doc Berry, as we call him. He's a big, burly chiropractor. Not that all chiropractors are big and burly, you understand. But he was, and is, and a delightful fellow. He was a very wicked and ungodly man as a young man, serving in the American Air Force in the Far East, not far from Japan, when the Americans were closing in on Japan, and therefore in a very dangerous situation. And the story is, the end of the story is that when he was converted, as he was, in a remarkable fashion, and he met the man who used to fly in the plane with him, who was a Christian, Tom Berry discovered that this guy had been a Christian when they'd flown on all of their missions. Shot down once in the Japanese Sea. And this guy had never said a word to Tom Berry about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when Tom found this out, he said to him, in fact, he's his friend, but he took him by the lapels. And if Doc Berry gets you by the lapels, you got problems. And he got all this guy and he said, "Why didn't you ever tell me? When we were flying those missions over Japan, why didn't you ever tell me about the gospel?" And the man with tears running down his face said, "Tom, I thought you were just too bad to ever be saved." But see, God didn't think so, right? God didn't think so. And if you'd have gone to the Christians in Jerusalem and said, "You know, I kind of think that Saul of Tarsus is thinking about the gospel," they'd have said, "Yeah, do you know any other good jokes? This is the man who's making havoc of the church. This is the man who's persecuting the children of God." No one in all the Christian church thought that Saul of Tarsus would ever be saved. You remember, if you know your New Testament, that when he was saved and he came to them, they didn't believe it. They thought he was trying to get in amongst them like a fifth column, spy them out and so forth. But God had saved him. And they ultimately discovered that, of course, and rejoiced in it. Who would ever imagine that the man that we now call St. Augustine would ever have been saved? For he was a very ungodly man in his youth. Immoral, ungodly, involved in all kinds of strange philosophy. Who would ever have thought that God would save him? But God did save him. And what about our friend John Newton? We just sang his hymn so wonderfully together, so happily together. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." Oh yes, we say, John Newton. Yeah, but John Newton was a wicked, ungodly man for a number of his earlier years. A vile man. A slave trader. And so debauched did he become that when he was thought to be dying on the west coast of Africa at one stage of his life, even the debauched African slaves wouldn't speak to him because he was so vile a man. And I suspect if you'd have gone up to one of those African slaves and said, "You know that John Newton, he's going to become a minister of the gospel. In fact, he's going to become an Anglican minister." Well, you might say, "Well, he may become a Baptist, but never an Anglican." But he did. God saved him and transformed him and put him into the ministry. And we still sing his hymns today and we still read some of his books and thank God for him. Or if we come up to the modern day, who would ever have believed that Charles Paulson would ever have been a Christian? Richard Nixon's hatchet man, they called him. He was an ungodly and vicious kind of fellow. But we all know how wonderfully he's been saved. Because salvation is of the Lord. And God is able to reach down and save the vilest sinner. God is able to change hearts.
And God is able to reach those that we think are unreachable. None are beyond the power of God if He is pleased in His sovereign mercy to stretch forth His hand and save sinners. No one is beyond the reach of God. And therefore, my dear friends, I say that this truth is an encouragement for us to pray for even the most wicked and even the most careless and even the most hostile people, that we should beseech that God would deal with them and reach them and move them and ultimately bring them to Jesus Christ, because God is able as He sees fit. So it is an encouraging truth. And so the apostle, as he addresses these people, speaks to them in this way. Therefore, he says, as the elect of God. He loved to use the title. But he goes on as we look at that verse. As the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now, the root idea of the word holy is set apart. To be set apart for God. The other side of the coin, of course, is to be separated from all that displeases God. And so you have the more moral, if you like, or ethical aspect of holiness increasingly being brought out as the Bible is unfolded, and the New Testament in particular. But at root, fundamentally, it has the idea of being set apart for God. That's why you see the Old Testament can speak about pots and pans and ladles as holy unto the Lord. In the Old Testament worship. Simply because they were separated, they were set apart specifically for God. They were holy. So let me take that idea of holiness in terms of being set apart for God and see how it works out as we think a little bit about this second word here, holy. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And I want to suggest to you that we should think, first of all, that God's people are set apart to know Him. Set apart to know Him. In other words, it's not that they are to simply know about Him. They are to know the Lord. This is a very vital aspect of the whole biblical element of salvation. It's a vital element of the purpose of the gospel. The gospel, says the New Testament, is not merely a matter of sins forgiven. It isn't a matter of only of condemnation removed. No, it is that. It is a matter of sins forgiven. It is a matter of condemnation removed. And we bless the Lord for that. We praise God for that. But it's more than that, says the New Testament. The gospel is also involving fellowship with God. It's not merely that a sinner is forgiven his sins or her sins. It's not that that sinner has condemnation removed from them only. Thank God for that. But it is that the sinner is brought into fellowship with God. And this is the great goal of the gospel. To bring those who were far off in their unbelief and sin and in their rebellion, to bring those far off sinners close to God and into fellowship with God. Not merely then to bring us to heaven's glory, thank God I say for that, but to bring us and to introduce us in this life, here and now, in this life, into communion with God. That's what the gospel's all about. That's why you see it's so silly and so tragic and so very, very dangerous, and in many cases fatally dangerous, When people get the idea, well, they can just kind of make a decision for Christ, as it's often popularly called, and then they can live as they like, but ultimately they'll go to heaven. My dear friend, listen. Listen carefully. If the gospel has not brought you into fellowship with God, it's not going to take you into the presence of God. For that which ultimately brings the Christian into the presence of God in heaven is the very gospel that brings us into fellowship with God here on earth. That's its purpose. Do you remember how John puts it in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3? Let me read that to you. 1 John 1:3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy," and some manuscripts say that our joy may be full. The gospel, says John, is intended to bring you into fellowship with God. It's the glory of the gospel to do that. And so we are set apart to know him, to fellowship with him. Secondly, we are set apart to worship him. Christian people, I want to put it to you this morning that one of the great effects of true biblical conversion is that it brings people and makes them to be worshippers of God. It's one of the great ends of the gospel. I look back on my own life and I see that one of the great changes in my life when I was converted, and I was converted, I want our teenagers to remember, I was converted as a teenager. I've said before, when our teenagers look at me now, they think he could never have ever been a teenager. But it's not so. I once was a teenager. And it was as a teenager that God brought me to himself. And one of the things that was the most profound things in my life as a teenager, converted to Christ, was that he made me a worshipper of God. Before, I wasn't the slightest bit interested in worship. Not the slightest. And as I've said to you before, my Sundays were spent in cycling all over North Wales and other parts of England, in going off to the local club and playing snooker and billiards and table tennis and all of that, out with the fellows and with the girls, not the thought of God. And if you'd have come to us and said, "Well, look, why don't you all come and worship God?" we'd have laughed at you. Because, you see, the unregenerate person has no interest in that, no desire after God, no concern for the glory of God. And that was me as a young person, not interested, no desire. Worship? Nothing. But when God saved me, and when God gave me a new heart and a new spirit, I found, as all true believers find, that there was a desire to worship God, and to magnify God, and to hear more of God. Set apart to worship him. It's interesting, as you read the Bible, that you notice this, that those who know God are always worshipping people. Always. So you take even the ancient patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these men, and you read way back in the early part of the Old Testament that they called upon the name of the Lord, which is a typical Old Testament way of speaking of worship. They built altars to God. They offered sacrifices to God. They were worshipping people. Or you move along and you come to the Israelite community, of course, And within the Israelite community, where you had true Israelites, Israelites after the Spirit, they worshipped God. And they delighted to worship God. Or you move into the New Testament, and you find in the New Testament Christian people, and they worship God. One of my very favorite verses is Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. Because it gives to us, it comes close at least, to giving to us a definition of a Christian. See, the New Testament never does that, does it? It never really gives the definition of a Christian. Now, you know, when we write books, we like definitions. And so we say, well, a Christian is blah, 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 blah. That's what a Christian is. The Bible never does that. You never find in the Bible it says anywhere, well, now a Christian is this. But you do get descriptions from this side, now from that angle, now from this perspective, of what a Christian is. And I think Philippians 3 and 3 comes closest to giving us a definition of what a Christian is. For we, says Paul, we Christians, we are the circumcision. Now he uses that word to speak of the people of God. Because he's arguing against the Jews with their physical circumcision, who said, we are God's special people. Paul says, no, not so. Physical circumcision doesn't mean a thing anymore. We, he says, we believers, we Christians, we are the circumcision. Now notice the three things that follow. Notice the first, who worship God in the Spirit. Or as it could be translated, who worship in the Spirit of God. That's the first thing he says about them. Secondly, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, we have no confidence in the flesh. That's a magnificent definition and description of a Christian. I'd love to preach on that text. But the very first thing that Paul says in this, which I think is about the closest definition of the Christian in all the Bible, is that they worship God in the Spirit. Or they worship in the Spirit of God. They are worshipping people. Christians. They are holy. They're set apart to know Him, and they're set apart to worship Him, and then of course they're set apart to serve Him. One who is truly born of God finds within him or within her a desire to worship God and to serve God. Now the unconverted person is intent on serving themselves. But the converted person, the Christian person, has discovered a new master. And in a very real sense, conversion is the changing of masters. And in a sense, that's what Paul is talking about. When I first preached after that long delay because of the illness, the very first message was from Romans 6 on Thanksgiving Sunday. And that whole passage in Romans 6 is speaking about those two masters, Satan or God, the flesh or the spirit. And when we are born again, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that conversion, in a very real sense, is a change of masters. So that from serving self and sin, we come now under the reign of Christ. And the Christian gladly submits himself or herself to the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive a new master, even Jesus. So we're set apart to serve him, and then, perhaps most amazing and wonderful of all, we're set apart to be like him. We're set apart to be like him. That's what it means to be holy in the most profound way, isn't it? It's to be like Jesus. That's what it is to be holy. And it is one of the wonders of grace that the ultimate purpose of Almighty God is to bring his believing people to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is one of the most profound realities that we could possibly imagine. So you remember how Paul puts it? Again, going back to Romans chapter 8, he puts it very beautifully and very simply for us. In Romans 8 and verse 29, he says, "For whom he foreknew." You remember how that Pastor Hulse brought out that this is speaking in terms of God's electing grace, God setting his love beforehand upon his people. "Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And so we can say in a very real sense that the predestinating purpose of God is that all of his people should be in the image of Christ, made in the likeness of Christ. That is the predestinating purpose of God. That, if you're a Christian, my dear friend, that's your ultimate goal, your ultimate destination, that you should be like him. God intends that it should be so. God will make it so. And only in glory will we be completely and absolutely like unto Jesus. But in this life, those that know him, those who are true Christians, strive to be like him. If you are a true believer this morning, I know certain things. I can say certain things with dogmatic emphasis, with dogmatism. If you are a Christian this morning, I know that you grieve that you're not more like the Lord Jesus. If you're a true Christian, I know that about you, as I know it about myself, that you grieve because you're not like, more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You grieve over your sins. You grieve over your faults. Because you say to yourself, "Oh, how far short I am from the image of my Master." But you continue to seek, by the grace of God, forgiveness for sins as we go on in this life, and an ever greater conformity to be, as the old gospel song puts it, more like the Master. If you're a Christian, that's you in some measure or others. It may be stronger in some than others. It may be more advanced in some than others. But if you're a Christian, you want to be like Jesus. And thank God that ultimately we shall be completely. So that's what it means to be holy. It means to be set apart to be like him. Paul speaks of God's people in that way. Therefore, he says, as the elect of God, holy, and now notice, beloved. Now, I simply don't have time to enlarge on this. No time to develop it, but I want to say this morning that this word applied to sinners saved by grace like you and me, if that's true of you, is perhaps the most amazing word in all of the Bible. That God should describe us as beloved. The holy God, the God who is light, in whom there is no spot of sin or imperfection, that he should look on us and say, "These are my beloved one." Brother, that's incredible. And some of us find this hard to grasp and hard to accept, because we are so conscious indeed of our unworthiness and of our sinfulness. But if there's anything, my dear friend, that should cause us to rejoice together this morning as believers in Jesus Christ, it is this, that in spite of our unworthiness, in spite of our imperfections, in spite of our yawning failures and awful dark spots and patches in our lives, in spite of all of that which is unworthy, God says, as he looks upon his believing people, they are my beloved. I love them. They're beloved in my sight. And they are that everlastingly. Everlastingly. It isn't that God says, well, they're beloved until they make their next mistake and then they're gone. I've met some people like that. Well, I'll be nice to you as long as you do what I think you ought to do, but you step out of line 1 minute, you're gone. Thank God that he's not like that. For where would we be if that were God? Where would you be? Where would I be if that was God's attitude? No, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And therefore with loving kindness I've drawn you. And Paul says, what can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And he gives that long list at the end of that marvellous 8th chapter of Romans, and the answer is, nothing can separate the believer from the love of God. He has loved us everlastingly. We are beloved everlastingly, so that not only in time, but in all the ages of eternity, those who are believers in Jesus will be the objects of the love of God. Always, always will his believing people be his beloved. Therefore, says Paul, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on these things. What a glorious thing it is. I've been thinking about this and meditating on this, and my own heart has been blessed and moved as I've read just this little half a sentence.